For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so, enough you've been with us the past couple of 3 weeks. In these first three chapters, you see all these indications of, especially probably the leadership, but also others in Corinth boasting, fighting, jealous of each other. And so it all points to the fact that they're in operating out of this kind of self-centered, self-promoting version of wisdom that Paul calls the wisdom of this world, secular wisdom. It's not the wisdom of God, which is sacrificial. It's not promoting self, it's sacrificing self for the sake of others, like what Jesus did. And we're still talking about how they should really, the correct view to take of leaders instead of the kind of distorted ego-based view that they're manifesting. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man regard us, leaders, spiritual leaders, in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So there's different words used for servant in the New Testament. Doulos is a slave that's often used for, and all of these to serve, all these words for serving are translated often as ministry. So the minister is a servant, is a doulos, is a slave, or a diakonos, another word for a table-waiting servant. Usually in Roman culture, these were slaves that were, serving dinner. Then there's another word, huperetes, which is an under-rower. This is a galley slave in those ships where they are all lined up rowing, and the guys beating out a cadence, and they have to match it with their rowing, all of them keeping in step, following the beat of the pace setter, and huperetes. And there's oikonomos, which is oikos is house, and nomos is a manager, a leader, usually translated steward. These were also usually slaves, often slaves, or sometimes freedmen, former slaves, who were entrusted with the household finances of the wealthy, would have a household steward. He takes care of collecting, debts, paying the bills, paying the staff, whatever, investing. And of course, he would have to give an account for what he did with it. It wasn't his money that he's handling. It's the owner of the estate's money. But it would be a pretty highly trusted position to be handling money like that, and so that was usually one of the most trusted roles in these households. This word, as servants, is the word huperetes. We're under rowers of Christ, he says, and this word, stewards, oikonomos. And so, stewards of what? A steward is somebody who's entrusted with something to take care of it. And in this case, they're stewards of the mysteries of God. So in Paul's view, God has entrusted something to us that is extremely valuable. Listen to him talk here. He says it's required of stewards, again, oikonomos, that one be found trustworthy. That's, you're really trusting that guy a lot by putting all that money in his hand. And it kind of reminds you of what he writes to Timothy in another book. Guard, he says to Timothy, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. The treasure. It's the mysteries of God. It's the knowledge of the Word of God. It's the gospel. It's like jewels, gold that has been entrusted to you, and we're to guard it, we're to steward it, take care of it. God's entrusting us with a lot when he gives us his word, when he gives us spiritual insight into it, and so we're to be careful, trustworthy stewards. Interesting, trustworthiness, that's what you want in a steward. He doesn't really hold out for high success, that you're the big banana or the popularity. Just trustworthiness, that's all. Faithfulness to what he's shown you and given you to do. Well, he says, I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. So we can sense that when, you know, they were saying, I am of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. These different parties were crap talking the others, and they've been talking Paul down. Some of them are talking Paul down, smack talk. You can pick up in Corinthians, he mentions, it looks like maybe they think he's not really an apostle, based on chapter 9. He reveals also in 9 that some of them were accusing him that he was in it for the money. And this is why he would never again accept any money from anyone in Corinth. He had to refute that charge with action, with deeds. In chapter 10, they talk about how Paul's speech is contemptible. Of course, Paul, born and raised in Tarsus, Greek would have been a second language for him. His native language would have been Aramaic, so he probably wasn't as fluent in Greek. His writing in Greek, the concepts are very advanced, but the language is kind of messed up sometimes. And so all that went with this in the Greek mind, rhetoric kind of was the, an overarching skill, and your ability to talk real fancy and stuff showed that you were an educated person. Whereas if your speech is contemptible, as they say of Paul, what does he know? He's ignorant. He's odd. He can't even talk right. And so those kind of judgments are being made, probably others as well. And and this is what prompts Paul to say, you know, I know you guys are judging me. I'm not really concerned about that. In fact, he says, I don't even judge myself. Now that seems pretty extreme right there. He goes on, I'm not conscious of anything against myself, yet I'm not by that acquitted, just because I'm not conscious of a problem in myself. And he says, the one who examines me is the Lord. So this is actually, I think, a fairly important passage, because it shows the thinking that, you know, I don't judge myself basically because I'm not able to judge myself. You know, if you're driving down the freeway in a moving car and you're trying to see which way the clouds are moving, you really can't tell, because you've got a moving platform that you're on. You got to stop the car if you want to see the right direction. It's kind of that way when self tries to analyze self. We're too close to the subject. We're too ego involved with the subject. You can't get an objective view. And so, he says, the alternative is that God examines me. That's in line with passages like, for instance, in Jeremiah, where God explains the heart, the human heart, is more deceitful than anything else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And then he says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. So God's basically agreeing with what Paul's saying here, that you need an outside perspective. And this is exactly what God can provide for us. So when David says, search me, O God, and know my heart, test me and know my anxious thoughts, see if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Yeah, that's what we have to do. You know, if God's putting something on you, you'll know it. I mean, he lets you know. That's really uncool. The way you're thinking here, your attitude here, that thing you did, whatever. And if he's not putting something like that on you, we can ask him, if there's a problem, just let me, you know, show it to me, God, and he will. And that is superior to sitting there and introspecting all day long and trying to analyze my motives, my feelings, and stuff like that, because we'll probably just tie ourselves in knots. Some people have, you know, kind of a paralysis by analysis, where you just become immobilized because I'm not sure whether I'm doing this for the right reason, and so on. We have an accusing enemy that likes to really mess with our minds on this. So we need God to examine us. And he goes on and says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes. When Christ comes, he will bring to light the things hidden in darkness, things that we can't see, And this is not about judging myself. This is about judging other people here that he's talking about. I'm trying to pass judgment. I'm judging some other person, but I can't even see the whole story. I can't see the hidden things. I can't, and Jesus will also disclose the motives of men's hearts. We can see what people do. We're not sure why they do it. We can say, oh, I bet he's doing that as an ego trip. He's probably trying to get attention. How do we know that? We're not really equipped to see what people's motives are. We may have our suspicions. And yet, according to biblical teaching, we're to withhold judgment. We're not to reach a verdict. If somebody's motives are as bad as we suspect, then it'll probably come out in action eventually. And it'll be something objective there. But there is a huge problem here, according to Scripture, and that is that people judge too much, including Christians, having judgmental hearts. And God is not happy about that. He wants us to learn how to withhold judgment in very many cases. In Luke, when Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, he says he told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. There's the problem right there, you know, the Pharisee mentality. I'm so awesome. Thank you, God, that I don't stink like this guy over here, idiot. And it's just a judging heart, judging other people, constantly pointing the finger and putting people down to boost yourself up. It's all about pride. It's all about I'm more holy than other people. Matthew 7, Jesus says, do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Stop judging. Romans 2, in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. He says, you do the same things they do. And you're putting people down for it. This self-righteous attitude, very, very serious in God's view. There's a lot of us here that are believing Christians. We've been walking with God for a while. We probably wouldn't walk into a roommate's bedroom and steal their money. We're past that. That would be wrong. Pretty bad, right? Well, this is pretty bad, too. To judge other people in the body of Christ, particularly for self-righteous reasons, or to judge people's motives, to assign motives to what they're doing, which is what was being done with Paul here. And he says, wait until Christ comes and reveals the motives of men's hearts. You're not equipped to do that. Romans 14, you then, why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. Well, let's just let him take care of the judgment. 2 Corinthians, these people that were judging Paul, he says, when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're without understanding. To try to compare yourself to other people, it's just such a, you know, it's kind of like, which is better, the wing of an aircraft or its tail? It's just a real ignorant question to ask. You know, you need a wing and a tail. God has fashioned people differently, and his architecture of people indicates his will for them. He's given them different gifting. You cannot just take one person crafted to be one and to become one sort of thing and compare it over to someone else. That's ignorant. This different category, different beginning point, different intended future. This whole project is just really forsaken. We should forget about comparing ourselves with other people. Having said all of this, there are cases where we do need to form a judgment, need to be able to judge. In Greek, just like in English, the word judgment can be used in different ways. Like if we say, you're judging this person, it's like you're condemning them. But if we say he has good judgment, we mean he's able to discern situations well. He's got a good discernment, right? So it's judgment in the sense of discernment. And so it's the same way in the biblical teaching. For instance, Jesus also said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And he goes on to talk about how that's, you know, how you do that. And again, in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets, he tells people, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And he says you can know them by their fruits. And he explains how to pick out a false prophet. So falsehood, being able to judge the false from the true, pretty freaking important. We need to be able to make that judgment and make it correctly. And so that's typical, to judge good and evil. According to Hebrews 5, you have to have your senses trained to discern good and evil, truth and falsehood. Earlier in 1 Corinthians, he said the spiritual man discerns all that word discernment. Anakrinos, built on the same word, krino, to judge through. It's discerned. And so, there are cases, there are situations where we need to be able to form an accurate and mature judgment, but not the kind of judgment where we're looking over and putting people down for usually self-aggrandizing reasons. We studied last week about the judgment seat of Christ. He's going to judge our works, and we'll see what the motives were then. The coolest part is the last phrase, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. So when Christ gets back, he's going to find something he can praise you for. I enjoy being praised, I'll admit it. When somebody really praises you and just says something so awesome about you, you kind of like, you know, it feels good. I wonder what it's going to be like to be praised by God. Whoa, that's going to be something else there. Well, he says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. The I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, that thing. It says, you need to not exceed what is written. A very important concept. If we respect Scripture as the Word of God, then part of respecting it is not adding to it, letting it say what it says. In the book of Proverbs, we read, every word of God is tested. Do not add to his words, or he'll reprove you, and you'll be proved a liar. So when we look out at cultic groups that have grossly distorted God's word, how do they do it? In most cases, they didn't just discard the Bible, but they added second and third authorities alongside it. Those eventually became the true authorities. And it's arrogant to think that I can generate something that is of equal authority to God's word. So we could have avoided huge. We look at a lot of what's objectionable in the history of Christianity. Most of it has nothing to do with Scripture at all. Nothing to do with the Bible. It's all added rules, added things that have created an incredible offense. We should have just followed his advice right here, not to exceed what is written. And then we wouldn't have this problem of becoming arrogant. So he's still talking about the I'm of Paul, I'm of Paul. So that's what he talks about, becoming arrogant on part on behalf of one against the other. To set up a special leader and say, I'm of this party. And so-and-so over here is a fool. He doesn't know what he's talking about. It is arrogant. It's not humble. You know, and as we studied last week, these leaders are actually given to the church for our edification, not for us to form, you know, factions based on that. Well, Paul's really upset, you can tell, because he actually gets pretty kind of sarcastic here. And it's very unusual for him. I'm not sure I know another passage like this, but he says, who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you didn't receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? So that question there, what do you have that you didn't receive? is kind of the ultimate critique of human pride. You're boasting as if you generated it yourself when you're really given that. People are like, you know, I'm a fantastic musician. People love my music. You know, some people are born tone deaf. Some people are born totally deaf. How come you have this gifting for music? Where'd that come from? You didn't generate that. You know, people get real prideful about their high IQ, so smart, or their great achievements. You know, look at my wealth, look at all my wealth that I've accumulated, I'm so successful. Well, you know, the fact that you're in a situation where becoming wealthy is even possible is pretty remarkable. How come you weren't born out on the Ethiopian plain gnawing on a root? Instead, you're in this spectacularly wealthy country with all this money floating around to be made. You know, say, well, I have a lot of discipline. You know, I know how to really focus and stay on task. You know, that has a lot to do with your upbringing. That has a lot to do with, you know, again, you cannot really point to anything like that that wasn't, that your ability to be that way was given to you. You have that ability. And so to take pride in it and act like this somehow sets me apart as something special, yeah, I am set apart in that I am particularly privileged to have received so much from God. And the correct view, the answer to this question, what do you have that you didn't receive, is nothing. There's nothing. Everything comes ultimately from God. He spoke the universe into existence. And so I'm just pretending. If I act like I generated this, it's a real blind perspective. Really not one that God likes. You remember what we read about that back in chapter 1. He set it up so that no one can boast and perform. You just can't stand that. It's so bad. Well, he says, you guys are already filled. In other words, you're not hungry. You can't be fed. You know what it's like after Thanksgiving dinner? You're sitting there in pain from overeating, and someone brings in cake and pie, and you're just, you know. And that's the picture here. Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Yeah, to hunger and thirst. That should be our, if we were humble, we would be thirsting for revelation from God, for truth. But when we are complacent and prideful, we're kind of like, I think I already heard this teaching before. Yeah, that's nothing that new, nothing that good. We've got an attitude problem. It's cool to think, though, that we can really cultivate hunger and teachability in our attitude. There really needs to be a transaction with God here that goes on regularly. If I find myself feeling like, you know, his word is stale, I'm not really hearing things that are getting to me, I'm not feeling inner, you know, that revelatory experience you can have, we have to throw down with God on this and basically admit, you know, God, I'm pretty complacent and pretty self-satisfied here. That's I need to get off of my high horse and my ego trip and come in and get these working again and start to really hear what you have for me. He says, oh yeah, you guys have already become rich. Again, it's the complacency, it's the self-satisfaction, like what they had in Laodicea, where Jesus says, because you say I am rich and I've become wealthy and I have need of nothing. And you don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor, blind and naked. The blindness that self-satisfaction and complacency can breed. Oh, you guys have already become kings without us, he says. I wish indeed that you had become kings so we could reign with you. Interestingly, there is a future. God has a future plan for us, kings and queens, reigning with him in the kingdom of God. We're actually created to lead and to rule. But this is not that kind of king at all. These are kind of not really kings in the kingdom of God, not really kings even in Corinth, kind of kings in your own mind. Like you're acting like kings, like rulers, overlords. It's pathetic. He says, I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. They knew what he was referring to here when he says, last of all as men condemned to death. It's a triumphal entry, which they often saw when generals would win a battle against barbarians or someone. They would have these parades, a triumphal entry. And after the general and the officers and everyone marched by or rode by on their, you know, big steed, they would have a big white stallion often for the general to ride in on, or a gilded chariot. Then came the men condemned to death, the enemies. They called it passing under the yoke. Sub jungum was a ritual humiliation of enemies, usually done naked. And they would set up spears and a yoke across it, and you had to bow down and pass under the yoke. They've already whapped a couple of heads there stuck on the end of spears. Losing to the Romans was not a good idea. This is not going to go well. People would, in these entries, would throw turds, animal turds, and rotten fruit at these guys, jeering, you know, yeah, take it, fool. And then he would be taken down and fed to the animals in the Colosseum. So this was like the kind of place you didn't really want to be. Paul says, that's kind of us, you know, the apostles. We're not living the soft country club style following that you guys are. We're fools for Christ, but you are prudent. You guys really, you study where to draw the line. We've kind of lost track of that. We just really gotten carried away here. We're idiots. We're weak, but you guys are strong. You're distinguished, but we're without honor. And he goes on and says, you know, to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed, and roughly treated and homeless. Well, that does sound pretty extreme. Good Lord. You're not keeping food on the table. You're poorly clothed. You're not, your clothes aren't fashionable. You're not up to style. What's wrong with you? Roughly treated, homeless, no real estate? That's not smart. And we toil, working with our own hands. Yeah, that's true. Paul was a tent maker. Even though he was a world-class scholar, when he would be in these places like Corinth, where someone accused him of being on the take, he would make his earn his own money by sewing tents and selling them. So he'd work all day on tents, and then in the evening he would go and teach. When we're reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we're slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become, as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. And both of these, two different words, but they both mean an off-scouring, a scraping. And it's talking about when they would take these kind of like snow shovels and scrape the streets. It was a day of animal transport. So you scrape the streets to get the bad news off there. And then you would pile it up at the corner. They'd bring a cart by and take it away. And this was that pile of crap and some garbage mixed in and God knows what else. And he says, that's kind of what we look like right there. It's really shocking language. Boy. Well, douche. And then he says, I'm not writing these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Yeah, he was the first one there. He's talking about the fact that he's the one that actually planted this group. None of them were believers when he got there. And he brought the gospel to them. And so he's got a special place because of that. He's got the right to admonish them because of that. They wouldn't even be believers if it wasn't for him. And he says, I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. Oh, man. So that list of things. And now he's saying, we should imitate that? Wow. Well, I don't know, but I doubt that very many of us are going to be called to be traveling church planters in frontier missions. I mean, maybe some of us will, and we have people doing that. But we're probably going to have a relatively softer life than what he's talking about. But I think what he's talking about as far as imitating is not the specifics, but is really the dedication that he has. The fact that he has given himself wholly over to following Jesus to the radical extent of all-out dedication. And it's kind of stirring to think about. It's challenging. But there is an attraction there in my mind. You know, ask yourself when we look at our culture today, how do people view all-out dedication in our world today? To answer that, just imagine your 13-year-old coming in and saying, I've decided to make it to the Olympics as a speed skater. You know, for the next 10 years, I'm going to spend 6 hours every day working out. I'm going to undergo several surgeries for the joint damage I'm doing. I won't be able to have a normal social life. I'll have to drop out of regular school and be tutored. It's going to be highly disruptive to my life in every way. But I am going to go and be a speed skater in the Olympics, and I'm going to win the gold. And to that, our culture would say, yeah! Well, yeah, you got to be dedicated. I mean, yeah, there's going to be sacrifice. Yeah. We watch the up close and personals and the coverage. It's Olympics are on this week. And you watch these shows, and this is when I went through my fourth surgery, you know, and it took 2 years to rehab, and I'm back. And we're just there like, it's beautiful. It's awesome. Oh, we love it. We love it. That person that's going to give up the next 10 years of their life, sometimes working 70, 80 hours a week to become a medical doctor. Yeah. So we really enjoy dedication in our day. And you know, maybe somebody comes in and says, well, I've decided to devote a few evenings to some learning about spiritual growth and ministry. Then we get this kind of, oh, you're going to do that, huh? Well, have you really thought about this? It sounds like you might be getting a little carried away. Not so sure. This sounds questionable. Sounds cultish. And we're like, but mom, this is affecting people's lives for all eternity. This is really important. But you know, I just think you have to be careful, and you know, not to get too carried away. And yeah, so it's not that we have a problem with dedication, as long as it's to something, you know, important like speed skating. A skill I'll never use the rest of my life. And I'm probably not going to get a medal either. You know, 95% of everyone there is not going to walk away with nothing. So, on one level, it's kind of pitiful. Especially when compared to something that actually matters in the deepest and most awesome way. I don't know, I was always attracted to that. I wish that there was something to be dedicated to, something to believe, something real, to take a stand for that mattered. I got caught up in the counterculture in the 60s, which seemed like it had a lot of impulses along those lines, idealism. You know, they talked about love, and they were critical of the materialism and crass of what so-called, you know, the system, the establishment, the plastic culture, they call it. But then when you said, so what do you advance? What do you think we should be bringing instead of, you know, bourgeois culture? They had nothing. They had nothing to offer. Do you like Marxism? Are you kidding? That Marxism? The most oppressive system of government the world's ever known? Biggest destroyer of life the world's ever known? That's what we have to offer. You just realize it was very disappointing. They would talk about real love and form these communes and stuff, and they would always implode. They had the right impulse. What they thirsted for was good, but they had no way to deliver. And along about this time, a lot of people in the counterculture started noticing and realizing the one who really taught love, who gave us an alternative to materialism and stuff, was Jesus. And in his case, there's a basis for actually seeing it work when you have a group of people that have the Holy Spirit. And you can actually see communities formed that really are loving and in a sacrificial, not a selfish, grasping way. And the picture of Paul has always stirred me. You know, he was not a loser. He was a guy who could have been at the apex of his culture. He was wealthy, brilliant, educated, and powerful. He belonged to the Sanhedrin, the governing body of Israel. This guy could write himself a check to any future he wanted, and instead he chose what he described right there. And I think there's something awesome about dedication. It's so much more inspiring to me than just mediocrity, just sort of drifting with the current. So we could look at this picture set before us, kind of the contrast he's drawn. And probably I can think of three positions you could take. Some people are just going to feel like, look, I don't need this. I don't need whatever Jesus did. I'm fine. I don't need anyone. I'm just going to go on the way I've been. Well, okay. A lot of people decide that, and that's the freedom you have. Others might say, well, I'm interested in taking that gift of forgiveness and the eternal life that comes with it. I'm interested in that. But I'm still going to hold out for self. I'm not going to have God telling me what to do. I've got my own plans. I got a life to live here. I'll see whether his thing fits in or not. I'll take the gift, but I'm not going to promise anything. Okay, you can do that too. The Bible's quite clear at many points that if that's what you want to do is just accept this gift and continue to live like you always had, you can do that. Remember last week we studied about the guy who shows up in heaven and all of his stuff is burned up, but at least he himself is rescued. There it is right there. Boom. And you could change your mind later, too. That happens a lot. I think, in fact, when we think of the third option, I'm going all in. I'm going to push my chips into the middle. I'm going for this. I believe that what we're talking about here is actually true. I believe God can use me, and I'm going for it. All the way, whatever God has for me. I would like to advocate for this number three. I think this is actually the best option up there. First of all, it's a good option because he is God. Okay, God is number one. And he always has been number one. He's always going to be number one. So recognizing that is not foolish. It's actually recognizing truth. God is also loving. deeply loving, so much that he would come and be incarnated in Jesus and go to the cross to pay for our sin. Somebody that awesome and somebody that loving is somebody you can trust. If he's got a direction for you, it's probably because that's the best direction for you to go. He knows more than you do. He knows me better than I know myself. And he can set out, he loves me, he will set out a path that I can absolutely trust more than any other path I could pick. And also, to go all in with Christ, to make, as it were, a second decision. Most people make the middle decision first, and then later they think about it some more and wind up saying, you know, I'm going to go the rest of the way here. A second decision. All of the most awesome aspects of spiritual growth are pretty much reserved for number three. Until you really throw in with God, you don't really get it, and you miss so much of the thrill that comes with really dynamic spiritual growth. And it could be that some of us sitting here, this is your problem, is you need to move from number two to number three. And that's where your walk is going to shift from mediocrity to dynamic, victorious growth. You have to think about that. It's a big decision. It's not required, don't have to, but it's there if you want it. And I think it's a really good idea. So does Paul. He says, be imitators of me. And there you have 1 Corinthians chapter 4. All right. Yeah, I'm pretty thankful that there is such a thing as radical following, and that we don't have to choose for mediocrity in following you, and mediocrity in our spiritual lives. I pray that people here tonight, God, if they maybe haven't made this decision, that you would give them the courage and the faith to be willing to say, I trust you, God, entirely. I'm ready to sign on the dotted line here. Others maybe aren't ready for that yet. And yet, they could still accept your gift. They could still just open their heart and say, come into my life, because I want to be forgiven. I want to live forever with you. I'm not ready to make a big commitment of any kind, but I'll accept that gift. And yeah, we pray that people will do that too. And we thank you for everyone tonight that has prayed that. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.